It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible? Or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And welcome into the Virtual Bible Study. This is the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, July 15th, 2010. We're live on your computer tonight. We appreciate you being on the other end of the program, and we're looking forward to hearing from you. The number to call is toll-free, 877-381-4567, the email address to use. Questions at collegeview.com. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is here. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you tonight on the Virtual Bible Study. We're looking forward to an interesting, I think, informative study tonight. We have a special guest.
And we have an important guest and important discussion tonight. John McCullough with the Woodland Presbyterian Church in Nashville is on the line. John, welcome to the Virtual Bible Study tonight.
Thank you.
And we invited you to come, John, to talk about the recent decision by the Presbyterian Church in their recent council on the ordination of homosexual clergy. And you were quoted, John, in the Tennessean as saying you agree with that and you think the time has come.
Yeah, I do. We've, as some of your listeners may know, we've been debating this issue for quite a long time now. We've come close to approving this outright. 4 years ago, our General Assembly approved recommendation from a task force called Peace, Unity, and Purity Task Force to basically study the conflict over this issue. And that recommendation was that we should pay more attention to a portion of our Book of Order that allows candidates for ordination to declare, it's a phrase from a very historic Presbyterian phrase, a scruple towards one or another parts of our polity. And that has actually enabled some gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered person, and I'm from here on out, I'll probably just say GLBT, to be ordained. We've actually always ordained GLBT folks if they would commit themselves to celibacy, but the present position is that they can be in a committed relationship, and so the present issue is simply removing a paragraph from our Book of Order that, while it does not mention homosexuality at all, or gay, lesbian, or anything like that, it is widely understood to be language that would prohibit that. The language specifically talks about faithfulness in the marriage of one man and one woman.
Yeah, John, let me read that, John. I've got it here.
Yeah, okay, you got it there.
The paragraph in question is, those who are called to office in the church are to lead a life in obedience to Scripture and conformity to the historic confessional standards of the church. Among these standards is the requirement to live either in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity and singleness. Persons refusing to repent of any self-acknowledged practice which the confessions call sin shall not be ordained and or installed as deacons, elders, or ministers of the word and sacrament.
Right. And that's the paragraph that is going to be replaced by some language that is a bit more general and does not... One of the concerns that folks like me have had is that the present language has elevated the confessions, the creeds that Presbyterians use, over other standards, and even has put Scripture as ahead of the actual faithfulness to Christ Jesus as the living Word of God.
Well, John, this is Greg.
John, could you back up and just say it one more time? You said it put the Scriptures ahead of faithfulness to Christ. Is that what you said?
That's been a criticism of the existing language.
And
in fact, one of the efforts that was made a few years ago was to kind of reverse the order, to talk about faithfulness to Jesus Christ as he is witnessed to in the Scriptures, aided by our confessions. And that really is the proper sequence, because, you know, if you talk about kind of a hierarchy of authority, the living Christ is the primary, the Scriptures bear witness to him, and then the confessions help us to try to interpret the Scriptures.
John, let's back up just a minute, because I think this is real key. This is Greg talking. I think this is real key to our discussion here. Could you list by rank of priority what would be the standards or principles and or principles that would be applied in making a decision on a moral question like this? Because I think you would agree with me, this is a moral question. The whole question of homosexuality, certainly the question of homosexual clergy, as you understand it and as you apply it, And in the Presbyterian Church, what would be that rank of order as to where we get authority for such decision making?
Well, it sounds kind of trite in a way to say it, but in a certain sense, the primary really is sort of a what would Jesus do? The Presbyterians have long looked to the example of Jesus, the story of Jesus, an effort to try to interpret things in terms of really what is the story of Jesus, what do the actions of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus point us to in how we make such decisions. Now, of course, one of the problems we run into, problems that began many centuries ago, really, is the fact that there are things about life as we live it, life that we experience it, technological things, but also understandings that we have come to us through the processes of scientific study and all of that sort of thing, that were really unknown to the people of Bible times, even unknown to the people of Jesus' time. And so it's really difficult to try to, I think it's just it's more than difficult, it's really invalid to try to find in the text of the Bible an answer to every contemporary problem directly.
Well, now that would be a huge sticking point that I'd want to ask you about. Are you suggesting, John, that the Scriptures are then inadequate to guide us in the modern day? I mean, the implication I got from what you just said is that in the modern day, our times and circumstance are so different that the Bible is perhaps inadequate to really address everything we're dealing with. Is that a fair statement of your position or not?
It might be a fair statement of my position. In the sense of being able to directly find an answer in terms of guidance, in terms of setting in front of us principles to be used. For instance, very common for folks in dealing with issues of homosexuality to point to the seven or so texts, about four or five in the Hebrew Bible and another two or three in the New Testament, that are widely interpreted to be anti-homosexual. But one of the from my perspective, we simply understand sexuality in the broad sense, and homosexuality in particular, in a much deeper way, a much, I think, truer way than the people of biblical times did. And this, of course, is...
But the big question, yeah. John, how do you measure that? I mean, that seems very, very subjective, that you feel that you understand it more fully or thoroughly than people of biblical times. But isn't that just sort of a subjective analysis on your part, that you're understanding? In other words... Well, I don't know. I'm not sure if I'm expressing myself fully.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying. It will help for me to make clear that my position on Scripture is that the Scriptures are the phrase I use a lot, which I picked up from one of my theology mentors, Edward Farley, is that the Scriptures are a deposit, a historical deposit of the faith of ancient Israel, with the Hebrew Bible, and the early Christian movement in terms of the New Testament. So what we really have in the Scriptures, as I see them, is what the people of those times thought and what they believed about God. Now, our faith comes from the faith, first of ancient Israel, because that was the faith of Jesus, and then from the early church as they responded to the life of Jesus. And so then I see the Scripture as one way, not the only way, that God reveals things to us. I think in fact, all sincere... ways of approaching learning, investigation and intellectual investigation, really scientific investigation, artistic. There are understandings of human nature that we learn that are very profound and very deep, and I would say come to us from God through the work of novelists, playwrights, that sort of thing.
Okay. I think we've maybe have hit upon a principle that is real important to our discussion here, and because you're coming from a different perspective in regard to the question of authority for decision making, we would approach it exclusively from the Bible, with warnings like the Apostle Paul gave in Galatians chapter 1 verse 8, if we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul explicitly taught against homosexuality in Romans, the first chapter, for instance, in verses 27 and following. So when Paul, if Paul said, if anybody comes teaching a different doctrine, let him be accursed, even if an angel from heaven, let alone a novelist or a scientist, if an angel from heaven comes teaching a different doctrine, let him be accursed. How do you reconcile that, John, with the idea that you're suggesting that there are a lot of things that could come along and change our thinking other than Scripture, when the Scripture says it's the exclusive authority and should not be altered?
Yeah, Scripture is saying that about itself. And truthfully, I anticipated that this would be a significant...
Well, of course, you understand we're coming from a very conservative approach to Scripture, you're looking at it in a very liberal...
I understand that, right. Surely you anticipated that was going to be a
difference. Oh, yes, that's right. I think it's a worthy discussion because, I mean, these are...
Oh, yeah, no, I'm happy to have the discussion.
Yeah.
And quite frankly, to not offend, but my perspective is that when... And let me use first-person plural. When we put the kind of authority on Scripture that says we can go to a certain chapter, a certain verse, and there we hear, the literal Word of God. When we do that, I believe we elevate those texts, those words on the page, or you know, however, we elevate them, in fact, above above God, that it becomes a form of idolatry, it seems to me. It seems to me that perspective freezes worldviews, attitudes toward a lot of things, in a certain, cultural, social milieu from 2,000 years ago and more, for the Hebrew Bible, and presumes that in fact God cannot or will not teach us anything new.
Can I give you the other side of that coin, John, from my perspective?
Sure.
God in his wisdom, 2,000 years ago and earlier in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, which we believe is our standard of authority today as Christians, God in his wisdom 2,000 years ago could compose his will and word in such a way that it will be applicable to all times and places when honestly applied. In other words, I believe in a God who has and always has possessed infinite wisdom to the point that he could construct a message to us that is timeless and applicable in all times and places.
Let me slightly ambush you here.
Okay.
What do you do about the text, I think it's Leviticus somewhere, that says don't wear clothes of two different fibers?
Well, I don't know if you understand our position on Old Testament text. We don't use the Old Testament as our law today. We don't try to establish our biblical authority for practice in Old Testament scripture. We study the Old Testament, many lessons to learn there about the nature.
So all of those texts in Leviticus about men laying with men, those don't count.
I wouldn't use them as law today. I would use them to perhaps indicate God's historic view toward homosexuality, but I would have to go to the New Testament today in order to establish whether or not practice.
Let me ambush you with a New Testament text. When Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to enter, I forget what the exact word is, you know, blind than to go to Hades with two eyes or something like that. I'm not that good at the literal text.
Well, I can answer that.
That's symbolic. I don't see that many one-eyed folks in many churches. You know?
Well, that's symbolic or figurative language used as we always do, even in our own practice.
So you are already interpreting and you're already assuming that
Jesus was teaching
not literal.
Well, there are many things in the scripture that are taught with figurative language. The book of Revelation, for instance, is just full of symbolism and figurative language. But the principle that Jesus was teaching there is clear, that anything that inhibits me or hinders me from faithfully serving him, I need to rid myself of it. And he was using hyperbole there, exaggeration for emphasis, that even to the point of plucking out my eye, if it came to that, or cutting off my hand, if it came to that, no, he was using that extreme illustration to point out I shouldn't let anything at all hinder me. I should rid myself of any hindrance that would keep me from serving him faithfully.
Yeah. Well, of course, another instance, and this is very straightforward language. I mean, for, 40 years now, I guess, we have ordained women to offices in the church. We Presbyterians have. I suppose you would oppose that as well?
That's right. We would oppose that.
Yeah, okay.
Now, hang on. Okay, John.
Let me ask just quickly, John. We need to take a short break, and then we'll come back and continue the session.
Sure.
But let me ask you just quickly. We sort of jumped in the middle of this. Do you believe the Bible's inspired by God?
I would say in the broader sense, yes. Not word by word.
All right, and so then you would not use the word infallible in reference.
No,
okay.
No,
you would disagree with
no.
you would. You
I mean,
would,
I mean, you know, here's a nice little clue for that. In the Synoptics, Jesus is. I think it's where the disciples are in the wheat field plucking grain. I think that's the deal. And the Pharisees confront Jesus, and he he cites the story of David and his men who
Matthew 12, the showbread.
And actually, I guess, misremembers who actually was the high priest in those times. If you go back to Kings and compare it, the names are not the same. And to me, that's not a problem, you see.
I'm not sure.
But if you have an infallible view, I think you've got an answer for that.
I'm not familiar with that alleged contradiction. I'll have to study that, John. Matthew's account doesn't name the high priest. I don't know if he's named in Mark or not, but I'm looking at Matthew 12, and the high priest there is not given by name, and I don't think it is in the other text. But we can check on that. We believe, our conviction is that any alleged contradiction of the scripture can be resolved, and we study that a good bit because it's a fundamental element of our faith.
I understand that. I don't have to worry about that because, you know, to me, it's not a problem for Jesus to have made a mistake.
Okay. All right.
You want to take a break?
We will, John. Just hang on there. We'll be right back to
you,
John.
Sure, sure.
And thank you, John, for the discussion. 877-381-4567 is the number to call if you'd like to speak with us tonight. The email address to use is questions@collegeview.com. And if you're watching us from Ustream.tv, you can join in the chat room with other listeners. If you're at our website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com, click on the menu button on the bottom of the video and go to show page, and then you'll be able to see our chat room and join in with other listeners. We're going to take a break, and we'll be right back after this.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
I'm Greg Gwynn, a host of the Virtual Bible Study. Thanks for joining us for tonight's program. The Virtual Bible Study is presented weekly by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. Each week on the Virtual Bible Study, we simply engage in the study of God's Word in an effort to better understand it, better understand how God views us, and better understand what He wants from us in our lives. We're not studying any creeds. We're not studying any books written by men. We're just studying the Bible. And we're trying to study the Bible alone without any of our opinions or wisdom mixed in. We're only interested in what our Creator has revealed to us in His Word. We realize that we're fallible and cannot direct our own steps. As a result, what we think or feel doesn't really matter. All that matters is what God has said. So that's what the Virtual Bible Study is all about. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Thanks again for joining us tonight, and we'll hope you'll make plans to join us every Thursday night for the Virtual Bible Study.
Hello, my name's Jeffrey Vernon. I'm 13, and this is the Virtual Bible Study.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
Welcome back into the Virtual Bible Study tonight. We're glad you're a part of it. We're talking about the recent decision by the Presbyterian Church to ordinate those who are actively homosexual. We're talking with John McCullough from the Presbyterian Church in Nashville.
John, we jumped into this discussion so rapidly, we didn't even courteously introduce you. Tell us a little bit about yourself and your background, your credentials in the Presbyterian Church. We'd be interested to know that.
Okay, good. Thanks. I would enjoy doing that. First of all, I grew up in Chattanooga. I grew up Southern Baptist. I left home after high school, went to the U.S. Military Academy at West Point. I graduated there in 1965. I spent 11 years in the Army on active duty, and at a certain point there, I began to realize that I wasn't pursuing my military career wholeheartedly and began to think what could I give my whole self to, and realized that I'd had two or three or four different instances previously in my life that kind of pointed me towards ministry. So I resigned my commission, came here to Nashville to Vanderbilt Divinity School, graduated there in 1979. I had thought I might go back in the Army as a chaplain or do some other things, but my wife had a year at Peabody to finish. I hooked up with a church in East Nashville, telling them that I wasn't sure what I was going to do, but I might. I needed a place to work for a year and a half or so, and they said, "Well, we'll call you as the pastor and see what happens." And that was 31 years ago. I've been the pastor of Woodland Presbyterian Church all those times.
Okay, all right. Well, that's good to hear.
They must not get tired of the preacher there very quickly.
they have been very understanding and caring to keep me on all that time.
And about how large is the congregation there?
It's a small congregation. It's a church that it's an inner city church, one of those many kinds of churches that once was really large in the 50s, and as the suburbs grew, the people kind of moved out there. We report 70 members. It's a small congregation, as I say.
Okay. And from your website, I take it that you are fairly active in the gay lesbian ministry there.
Yeah, we are a part of an affiliation group in the Presbyterian Church USA called More Light Presbyterians that works for the greater inclusion of GLBT folks.
Okay. All right.
Now, I got a couple of questions from the article that was in the Tennessean, John.
Okay.
Concerning, it quoted you as saying, concerning the support of giving gays in committed relationships a chance to be ordained, you said, "I think we are ready for this."
Uh-huh.
Then later in the article, the subject of redefining marriage to include the idea of same-sex, committed same-sex relationships, redefining marriage to include that, you said you support changing the definition of marriage, but doubt that it will happen. The article quoted you as saying, "I don't think we are there yet." Now, explain that for me. Why would it be so that you are at one point but not another? I mean, does this suggest, and I'm not wanting to put any words in your mouth, obviously, but does this suggest that you see even these basic questions of what I would say basic questions of morality as being sort of a moving target? They evolve over time.
No, when I say we're ready for that, I forget that. Which was which? I know the last time I said we're not there yet.
Yeah, you said not there yet for the redefining of marriage.
Yeah. And I just forget the exact phrase I used to talk about ordination. Maybe we were ready for that.
Yeah, you said we are ready for this. We're ready for this.
It's kind of I'm talking about, of course, is Presbyterian Church USA, the denomination as a whole. My congregation, I think, is ready for both of them, although. I know we're ready for ordination because we have ordained two or three people over the last 10 years who were gay or lesbian, and I'm not quite sure where my congregation would be on marriage. The article was right. I do believe that. Now, interestingly, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, I was completely in agreement with the ordination issue, but really was a bit hesitant. You know, I'm 67 years old, so I'm, got a little bit of traditional stuff in me, and I was a little bit not quite right to accept, using the word marriage for committed relationships with gay folks. But my younger daughter helped me to see that was just an inconsistent position, and the fact that gay or lesbian people can love one another, every bit as much as I love my wife, and she loves her husband, and in fact mentioned the name of a friend of hers that I know well, and her partner, and said why can't we call a formalized relationship between them marriage. And really, within a day or so, I guess my mind changed on it. But I think
question that I'm asking is this an evolving thing? No, could we expect? Here's my question, drawn out to the next step. Mm-hmm. Could we expect that other things might in the future by the edict of your General Assembly be deemed acceptable that are not now? For instance, and I mean just to grab something out of the air, what about incestuous relationships or pedophilia or bestiality? I mean, could it be so that at some point off in the future the Presbyterian churches say, we've been way off on that bestiality thing for a long time, and we think we're just going to say it's okay now? Could that happen?
I don't see that happening.
But why? Well, why? My question is, why not? I mean, if that became culturally or socially acceptable.
Let me say. I don't know if you got farm kids listening in on this, but forever and ever and ever, you've had farm boys who, not as a regular practice, but you know, on occasion will have relationships with farm animals. That is a long, long thing. And when the Bible talks about that, it really, you know, is talking about, I presume, first of all, it's talking about the, you know, I think one of the issues with bestiality is the fact that it's an abuse of the animal. So, or can be, and it's not just, you know, the rule that God's made, but it's about caring for an other.
Okay, now let me, let me back up.
The primary others are other humans.
Okay, let me back up then, because there are people, let's talk about the question of pedophilia.
Pedophilia, no.
Well, are people who are saying, that in some very liberal philosophical circles, John, there are people who are saying...
Very, very liberal philosophical, but not very liberal religious.
Well, but could it change? That's my question to you. Could the thinking...
No. No, there's no way that any religious body that I would respect would say pedophilia is okay.
Okay. Well, what you're saying,
the young partner has no real right to real ability to consent.
What about incest between an adult child and his or her parent? Would that be acceptable?
I don't know where you'll find anybody anywhere that will say that's good.
Okay, John, but what you're saying, and now please allow me to draw this conclusion, but what I see you saying is that you draw a line somewhere. You're saying there is this line that I will not cross. That's not acceptable. I can't imagine that acceptable.
It's not so much of a line that's to be crossed. It's a matter of, the way I come to my perspective, and I kind of touched on it a minute ago, talking about how my idea of what relationships could be considered marriage, when I change my changing attitude on that, it's a matter of what principles from our faith, from the Bible, if you want, are more important and what is less important. And you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so I've got a couple of, a couple who are my neighbor, who are gay, who love each other. I can tell from the way they relate to one another, how they look after one another, the fondness with which they look at one another. I can tell that they love one another as deeply as any person can love another person. But they're gay. So am I loving my neighbor as myself when I say to them, I'm sorry, but you can't use this term marriage that my wife and I use?
I could say the same thing though about the adult child and his or her parent in the incestuous relationship. They love each other, they look longingly at each other, they want to spend their life together, but I'm going to say they can't be married. I can make the same argument that you make about the homosexuals.
John,
really the issue of incest, I mean, the religious community doesn't have to worry about that, because, you know, that's you know, the society as a whole disapproves.
Well, but John, if we were to back up in our chat room, Anthony in the chat room made this observation.
Uh-huh.
50 years ago in the Presbyterian Church, they would have been saying that about homosexuality. 50 years.
Yes. So, 100 years ago. 100 years ago. Well, actually, 50 years ago still. Almost 50, let's go 60 or 70 years ago, they would have been saying the same thing about marriage, interracial marriage.
Well, we're there.
Well, they
would have been wrong about interracial marriage, but because there's no Bible for that. You can't support that conclusion with any Bible text that I know of, but there's multiple Bible texts that condemn homosexuality, and so there, I think, would be the critical difference. John, we've got, earlier today, we've got a mailing list, we call it our update list, of several hundred people that we send out messages to prior to our program each Thursday, and we said, we told them that you were going to be our guest, and that this question of ordaining homosexual ministers and redefining marriage would be the topic. We've got a stack of questions. I don't think we can even get to them. But in fairness to those who took time to compose some questions for you, We want to go to those questions. Would you be able, can we take a quick break? Would you be able to stick with us and just give us some rapid-fire answers to some of these questions?
Sure. Well, yeah, as you may have guessed, I'm not good at rapid-fire answers. But I tend to be long-winded as a preacher, but I'll do my best. I can stay for the whole hour if you want me.
Okay, John, we'll be right back.
Thank you. We're going to take a break. 877 is the number to call, 381-4567. Send an email to questions@collegeview.com or join in the chat room. You don't have to be logged on in the chat room tonight. You can send in your comments in the chat room without a username, so let us know your thoughts there. We'll be right back after these messages.
You won't want to miss what we talk about next. The discussion continues right after these important messages.
Hello. Hey, Matt. No, I don't have any plans for Friday night. What are you doing? Oh, I won't be able to go with you to watch that movie. Because, Matt, the movie is rated R. Hey, why don't you just come over and hang out at my house Friday night? Great, I'll see you there.
Being pleasing to God means that you may have to be different than the crowd, but don't be afraid to stand up for what's right. You just might find it is easier than what you expect. A message brought to you by College View Church of Christ.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. In times of crisis or emergency, men, even the most morally bankrupt men, have a tendency to turn to God. It has always been so. In the winter of 1811 and 1812, the monstrous New Madrid Fault in southeast Missouri and west Tennessee sent three major earthquakes and thousands of aftershocks through the region. The quakes were estimated at 8.6, 8.4, and 8.7 on the Richter scale, all of these larger than the famous San Francisco earthquake of 1906. Eyewitness accounts tell the ground breaking open with sand and mud and coal spewing up, an entire forest being leveled. The huge Real Foot Lake in northwest Tennessee was formed as the ground collapsed and the mighty Mississippi River flowed backward for a time. Settlers in the area thought it was the end of the world. During these panic conditions, men turned to religion in record numbers. It was a time of great terror to sinners, wrote one preacher of the day. The Methodist church grew by 50% in the region. But after the crisis passed, many of the converts fell away and were referred to with contempt as earthquake Christians. Times have not changed much. Let hardships come and watch as men rush to God. It may not be a collective emergency like an earthquake. More often it is some personal crisis of danger or illness. Then we see some of the most ungodly folks push the religious panic button. I was praying like I never prayed before, they'll say. But when the critical moment has passed, they give no more thought to God. It seems we still have our share of earthquake Christians today. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
We're waiting to hear from you. Call in right now and join in on the virtual Bible study. Now, back to the program.
Welcome back into the program tonight. We're glad you're a part of it. The number to call is 877-381-4567. The email address to use is questions@collegeview.com or send your comments in via the chat room tonight. As we talk with John McCullough of the Woodland Presbyterian Church in Nashville about the recent decision by the Presbyterian Church to ordain actively homosexual clergy in their church. We have some questions for you, John, if you could give us a quick answer.
Okay.
The first question comes from James in Danville, Indiana. He says that he would ask, what gives any man or group of men the right to think they can vote to decide on what is or is not acceptable to God? How do you know what's acceptable to God, John, and why take a vote on that?
Well, to kind of approach it from your perspective, isn't that what happens in Acts 15, where Paul comes, you know, and says, you know, I've been preaching to these Gentiles, and they're accepting the gospel, and it seems to me not a good idea to make them be circumcised, where, you know, the Jerusalem folks were thinking that was the way to go, and they vote. And they say, you know, okay, Paul, you don't have to circumcise them.
Well, I would say no, they didn't vote in Acts 15. Paul went up there to stop false teachers from coming out of Jerusalem teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised, but he knew the answer to the question before he went. He wrote about that in Galatians chapter 2, and he said in verse 6, those who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He didn't go up there to get an answer. He already knew the answer by inspiration. So I would argue, no, they did not vote in Acts 15. But by what qualification, in other words, what if we just went out here on the street and picked 50 random people and put a vote to them and said their decision will become the binding law for the Presbyterian Church? In other words, by what qualification do these General Assembly attendees have that function versus other people?
Okay. The commissioners to the General Assembly are chosen by the Presbytery. They're an equal number of ministers and elders. And the Presbytery elects its commissioners a few months, 6 months actually, sometimes before the General Assembly. And they are elected because they are recognized as people with wisdom, people who have faithfully served the church.
Okay.
So we don't pick people off the street.
I understand. I know you don't. I knew that was
not serious.
But now the question is...
And we believe that the Spirit is at work. And the Spirit is at work a long time. You know, I mean...
I know our listeners would have the follow-up question...
Okay.
Where do I read about those qualifications for a General Assembly in the Scripture? And again, you understand our perspective.
Here again, you know, this goes back to my point towards the beginning, that there are tremendous, I mean, there's a tremendous amount of the life we live today. You can't find something in the Scripture to talk about it. I mean... You know, the automobiles we drive, the televisions we watch, the internet we have interviews and shows.
Sir, but
you don't find anything in the Bible to say, is it sinful or not for me to have a computer and you know, and use that.
Well, let's use the driving an automobile just quickly as something simple like driving the automobile. I believe that the principles of God's word regulate how I drive my automobile.
Okay. Now, all right. If we're talking about the principles, I agree with you. But it seems to me that the difference between my approach and yours is that I operate from principles. You operate from specific words in a text.
Well, now we got a difference of definition. I believe that the principle of marriage and the principle of sexual conduct as taught in the Word of God prohibits homosexuality and prohibits same-sex relationships. Those are principles well-defined in the Word of God.
All right, let me ask you this. Are we going to consider the text in the Hebrew Bible or just the ones in the New Testament? Because you told me earlier, I think, that the Hebrew Bible doesn't count anymore.
Well, I believe there are many great lessons in the Old Testament, but for our...
Are they authoritative?
We do not use the Old Testament as an authoritative source today.
Okay, then you've got how many texts in the New Testament? Two, right? Romans?
Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 9... Or 1 Corinthians 6, rather.
1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10.
1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. I'm not familiar with that. It's having to say much about homosexuality. Let me look it up here.
Yeah, it mentions sodomites there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10.
Oh, sodomites. Okay. Well, problem is that Greek word is not, there's no solid evidence that Greek word, in its context of first century, means what the King James translators and Revised translators since have translated it.
Let's go to Romans chapter 1, where we don't have to work just on one word. We can work on the whole context there.
Right.
In Romans chapter 1, it says, "Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat." Do you see any principles there that would condemn homosexuality?
I don't know what Paul might well have been thinking about homosexual acts there, but I see that, you know, if there's truth for us, the principle for us in there, I think the principle is not so much the gender of the people hooking up with one another, if you will, but whether or not the relationships are simply relationships of lustful desire for another person, or whether, you know, that's what I'm really seeing in that, that it is sexuality run amok that Paul is talking about, more so than the gender of the people involved.
Okay.
That makes sense?
That makes sense from your view. But let me ask you, would you agree that homosexuality from that passage would be unnatural?
Well, see, for Paul, it certainly was. I mean, Paul, and nobody in that time had the understanding of homosexuality that we have today. I mean, there is mounting evidence that there are genes that predispose people to be attracted to the same gender from birth. And if you really know any gay or lesbian persons, I'm sure they will tell you that they are quite confident that God made them the way they are.
Well, I got to stop you right there. I don't think that that's anywhere close to being established scientifically. But let that be beside the point. What about drunkenness? We're told that some people are genetically predisposed to drunkenness. Does that make it okay for them since they have a genetic predisposition toward alcohol addiction, that therefore that's excused
but,
on their part?
By the way, in the time that Paul wrote his condemnation of drunkenness, they didn't understand about the gene that may have predisposed one towards drunkenness. Is it acceptable today, based upon our understanding, that there are some people who are predisposed to drunkenness, and therefore it's acceptable?
I don't find drunkenness, habitual drunkenness or extreme drunkenness endangering people's lives. I don't consider that to be acceptable, whether or not the genetic predisposition.
Well, you just yielded a point there, John.
In fact, what I did was to say, you know, we look at these texts and we try to understand what was going on in that time and that place, what the mindset, the understanding, the worldview of the people who wrote them was. We compare them to our situation today, to what we know, to how our social and political and historic situation is different.
Okay, now that,
and we say, okay, in this situation, yeah, we see it identically. In this situation, we see it diametrically opposite. In other situations, we see it kind of close, but not exactly.
Okay. I'm gonna have to call a point of order here because these were gonna be rapid fire. Both of you,
yeah,
we're both talking too much.
He's
saying we're both talking too much.
But both of you are guilty on this.
Okay,
one.
I think you just answered. By the way, I think you just answered the next one from Preston in Valdosta, Georgia. That what makes the Presbyterian Church ready to embrace homosexuality? And basically, you're saying because of our times. Right.
Because we understand homosexuality now to be, in fact, a natural phenomenon.
Okay, quickly. Now from Anthony in Columbia, Tennessee, he asks...
Are people in all denominations going to heaven?
Are people of other denominations going to heaven?
Or of all denominations going to heaven?
I don't think God sorts us out on the basis of denominations. I don't think any denomination, including the Presbyterian Church USA, has a lock on righteousness or faithfulness.
Okay, now, what about the denomination that does not accept homosexuals? Are they going to heaven?
Not accepting homosexuals will not bar them from heaven.
Okay.
All right. Quickly, keep moving on. Eric in Fayetteville, Tennessee, writes... he quotes from Wikipedia. It says Presbyterian theology typically emphasizes the sovereignty of God, the authority of Scriptures, the necessity of grace through faith in Christ, And do you hold those same convictions that God is sovereign and the scriptures are authoritative? We've kind of touched on that quite a bit.
In that order.
Okay.
The scriptures are authoritative because they are our witness to the faith of Israel and the faith of the early church and the life of Jesus. But they are far superseded by the sovereignty of God.
Okay. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. How do you determine what's ungodliness and unrighteousness?
Oh.
Remember, rapid fire, John, rapid fire.
Gosh, that's a good question. An awful lot of it is the same as it was in those days. The Ten Commandments are accepted, the last six commandments are accepted by all the world's religions as things we should do and should not do. Now, there's no change in all of that.
Okay. We've already talked about the fact that you take in other factors in addition to the scriptures, which would be a major difference between us. We believe the scriptures are all sufficient and complete. We've already investigated that. Okay. Mark and Rhonda in Murfreesboro ask.
Mark and Robin.
Mark and Rhonda in
Rhonda.
Murfreesboro.
Okay. Yeah. Because I know a Mark and Robin.
No, this is Mark and Rhonda.
Rhonda. Okay. No, I don't think I know them.
Concerning the verses in the New Testament, not to mention the ones in the Old Testament that we've already talked about. I mean, certainly in the Old Testament there are strong statements against homosexuality, but we understand and we accept the reality that we have to prove our case today from the New Testament. But again, I think you already answered there. Your view in both Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that you see that as only condemning
exploitative.
Yeah, there you go. Exploitative
lustful,
relationship.
Primarily loving,
yeah.
Committed relationship.
I understand. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
And some of the questions, another, if times have changed, then is it possible that something still considered taboo now might be okay in the future? We talked about that pretty thoroughly. Okay.
They have a question about Jesus' teaching on marriage, evoking God's original marriage format from Genesis, in which he quotes that in the beginning God made them male and female. Do you see that as establishing a precedent that marriage and sexual relationships should be between a male and a female?
If we strictly apply the words of Jesus, we won't have divorce, because he goes right on and said, "Let no one put asunder what God is those whom God has joined together."
We would agree with that.
I think that we understand now. I mean, you have to take that in context. You have to consider what this. First of all, in those times, the divorce option was primarily the man's option, and primarily, if he divorces his wife, she has a very, very hard time getting along in the world. Nowadays, it's quite different. I do hold a very high view of marriage, and I am dismayed and disappointed and frankly a bit angry whenever I hear of some of my friends getting divorced. But I do recognize that there are situations where it is the best thing for everybody involved.
All right.
I think Jesus understands that also.
Okay. Quickly, from Don in Antioch, Tennessee, is your support for homosexuality due to the fact that you see it as being a righteous act acceptable to God, or is it simply because you feel sorry for them?
When two people, whether they are man and woman, man and man, or woman and woman, when two people love one another deeply, commit themselves to one another, and live with faithfulness to one another, I think it is righteous.
Okay, we have an interesting question from Al in Ocala, Florida. He says, if it is the right position now to accept homosexuality, does it mean that all the years prior to this new position that you were in error, i.e. sinning? So if it's okay, if it's right now to accept homosexuality and is wrong, it would have been wrong, 10 years ago to condemn it. Were you in error in sin?
Sure, yeah.
Okay.
You think the Presbyterian Church was wrong 10 years ago?
Yeah.
100
I was wrong. 35, 40 years ago before I really got to know any out homosexual persons. I was wrong. I condemned it.
How about 100 years ago? Was the Presbyterian...
I wasn't around 100 years ago.
Are we doing that beeping?
We are, but it's okay. When 100 years ago, was the Presbyterian Church wrong?
But the parallel there is with slavery, ordination of women for us Presbyterians, interracial marriage. Yes, all of those things being condemned in the past was wrong.
How about 2,000 years ago? Was it wrong to condemn it then?
To condemn what?
Homosexuality.
Applying these standards, yes, but they didn't know the things that we know today.
Okay,
if you're asking me...
Was Paul wrong? What he's asking is, was Paul wrong?
Was Paul wrong? Well, I'm not sure. I don't know that anybody is sure what Paul is really condemning, you see, because I'm saying that what he might really be condemning are exploitive relationships rather than the simple fact of them being same gender.
Okay, he doesn't do that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians. He just calls out homosexuals. So there's no reference there to any kind of lust or exploitive.
9 through 11.
Homosexuals will not inherit
kingdom. That's open to interpretation, too.
Quickly, I want you to...
I think that Greek word is maybe arsenikoi, something like that. And it's not really clear what that meant.
My understanding of that Greek text is that the words used there both are the one who is receptive of homosexual action and the one who performs the homosexual act. But we could study that more thoroughly in another time. Quickly, got an interesting email from Peter in England, Stoke-on-Trent in England. We've heard from Peter before. Peter, we're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study. And he asked about Jesus. We've talked about this already, but he asked about Jesus' teachings in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He that made them from the beginning made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Peter in England says he clearly states a man and his wife. I cannot think any passage where Jesus refers to a man and his husband. And so he's asking, you know, how do you consider redefining marriage, a commitment made before God, to include same-sex partnerships in view of Jesus' teaching there in Matthew 19?
Well, I would take this opportunity to point out again how what we read in the Bible reflects understandings of an ancient time. I am not confident that every word attributed to Jesus in the Bible are authentic words of Jesus. That has to do with how I view the transmission of the text and everything else. But assuming, you know, for instance, that in the beginning God made them male and female. I don't know that you're aware, but I think you probably are, that in fact there are babies born that are not clearly either male or female. A gender is assigned to them, and they are surgically altered to be one or the other. You're aware of that?
Yeah, I'm aware of all kinds of birth defects that children have, but that doesn't prove what's right or wrong morally. I mean, that is a known and established birth defect.
It's just going to the point of when, you know, of the infallibility, the literal truth of it. Jesus is here addressing the question, is it okay for me to divorce my wife? And it's like you were saying with the pluck out your eye if it offends you. You know, it's rhetoric. It's speech that is not meant to be literal. And what Jesus is
be very careful there, John. I don't want you to represent me as meaning that every statement in the Scripture is figurative.
I believe contextually
that's a very literal statement. I don't think there's anything in that context that would suggest that it's hyperbole or exaggeration for emphasis. That seems very straightforward, and it quotes Genesis chapter 2 when God first established the marriage relationship. By the way, we got another email from Mike and Chris in Columbia, Tennessee, who basically asked the same question. We're out of time.
John, do you think that you understand more about sexuality than Jesus did?
Do I understand more about sexuality than Jesus did? I don't know about the more part. I suspect Well, see, you're the word you're asking here is sexuality, which is a lot broader than just the question of, you know, our relationships between people, sexual relationships between people of the same gender acceptable? Are they even, in the, depending upon the nature of them, perhaps righteous, which I say they can be, and I know many that are.
And but Jesus did.
So, but do I know more about Jesus? I'm not going to presume to say I do, but I think it's probably true. Because you know, now we're getting to my Christology. You see, you got another hour here.
No, John, we don't.
We're out of time, John. Listen, we appreciate your good.
My understanding of Jesus is that he was as fully human. He was limited in his understandings to what the wisest person of his time understood, and I do. Think probably I do understand homosexuality better than Jesus did.
Okay.
Perhaps.
That's a pretty astounding statement to end on, John. But we'll have to end there.
From your perspective, I know it is.
Yeah.
Listen,
John.
I appreciate you having me on.
Well, thank
John,
you.
Thank
we want to thank you for joining us, and we want to thank you for your good spirit and your good demeanor. And I hope that you understand we come from very different perspectives, and we disagree pretty tremendously significantly, but we do appreciate that you'd be willing to talk with us about these things, and it's very enlightening. We appreciate your time, John.
Thank you, and remember, I say that all these erroneous perspectives that you have don't keep you out of heaven, brother.
Well, thank you.
Thanks for that. Thanks for that, John. Thanks for your time.
Okay.
All right.
Bye-bye.
We appreciate John for taking the time tonight. A good discussion, and Dad, very, as you said, very enlightening. So good discussion.
Well, I think it really highlights some of the extreme differences that exist in the religious world as we approach things. And I would just end, Jacob, with this note: if we go past the Bible, if we don't take the Bible as our religious guide and be very diligent in following it exclusively and exactly. John, where John is not surprising.
Right.
When you start to part from the Scripture, it's easy to go to where he is and far beyond it.
You can't stop.
Right.
You can never draw a line. You've just opened up the barn door.
Right.
All right. Well, thank you for being on the other end of the line tonight. If you have any questions or comments about what you've heard, please send us an email or give us a call anytime. We'd love to hear from you. We hope you'll make plans to be back here next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. And in the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study his inspired word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.